The Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." It came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The birth of the Lord Jesus. The forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, has already been born at this point in time. And now, 6 months later, Jesus is about to be born. Mary is about to deliver her child. Of course, one of the questions that immediately come to mind is, when was that? I think that God deliberately keeps from us an exact time. I think it should be obvious that it wasn't December the 25th. Shepherds are not so stupid as to keep their sheep in the field by night in the winter time. Only idiot people who make Christmas cards think that. If you're a farmer, you know better. Sheep are not in the field in the deep midwinter. It doesn't work like that. I do not believe that Jesus was born on December the 25th. In fact, I'm very suspicious because December the 25th is one of the biggest dates in the Babylonian mystery religions. It is a pagan date, and was adopted by the church when it was its lowest point of apostasy, when it was including all pagan dates into the church, so that you just swapped gods. Well, you worship pagan gods, now we'll give you another one to worship, but keep the same dates. And it was at a time of great apostasy. It was the same time that we got Easter. You do know that Easter is really and truly, the word is Ishtar. And Ishtar was one of the great Baal festivals, when they woke up their god by performing immoralities. And when they woke up their God, then all the things began to bud and bloom, and they called it Ishtar. And the church, at its lowest point of apostasy, included that. And of course, today, we have the very same fertility gods at Easter. The rabbit, you know why the Easter bunny? Because it's the most fertile of all creatures. And so it's the fertility god. It's the truth. The Easter egg comes from Babylon, where they believed that the great egg fell in the Euphrates and broke open and creation came out. We're run through with paganism, and December 25th is one of the pagan things of Babylon. And so that makes me suspicious. I don't think Jesus was born on that day. But I'm not here to talk about that. I don't really care, because obviously God doesn't care, or he would have told us. I think he kept it a secret just so silly people wouldn't go around celebrating Jesus' birthday. He didn't let us know. I do have an idea, though, when it just might be. You see, when were shepherds in the field in Bethlehem? And you might say, "Oh, yeah, I know." If you read the Mishnah, the book of rules of the Jewish Hebrew people, you will find that sheep were not allowed in the fields around cities and villages. They were counted to pollute the air and the ground. They couldn't have sheep around villages. That's why in the Bible you always read of shepherds out in the wilderness where they took their sheep. There was only one time a year and in one place in Israel where sheep were allowed close to the city. One time a year. For 30 days prior to Passover, the sheep that had been separated for Passover, that is, they had been bred specially to be killed in sacrifice in the temple at Passover, they were allowed in the fields around Bethlehem. Now, isn't that significant? We have shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem, and we know from the Mishnah that only 30 days in a year that was possible. And so I personally, but I'm not dogmatic, I place the birth of Jesus somewhere late February or March, which would give us the 30 days before the Passover. But I say again, it's neither here nor there. we just simply have a point in actual time. That's the point. It's in actual time, space, history that this event took place. Now, Mary is coming up to 8.5 months pregnant. The baby is about to be delivered. And some weeks prior to that, far away in the Roman center, Rome, you have Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was having an ongoing argument with Herod. We'll talk more about Herod later on. But Herod, who was the king of the Jews, appointed such by the emperor, Augustus Caesar, the two of them were having big arguments. Augustus didn't trust Herod, and he had very good reason for not trusting Herod. And so the arguments built and built. And Herod is getting older and older, and he's getting more and more senile and more vicious and cruel, and Augustus decides to put a tax on that part of his empire. And so far away in Rome, Augustus Caesar, pacing his room, trying to find a way to get Herod, and he decides on, we'll tax that part of the Roman Empire. And so he writes the edict. He signs it. He gives it, and it goes by sea and by runners across the Roman Empire until the final runner comes to the Roman garrison in Nazareth. And then from there they fan out over the whole of Israel, nailing it up in the public places that every person must be taxed. And the way the Romans did it, for reasons I cannot go into at this point, everyone had to go back to that ancestral home, the place where all their ancestors had lived. They now return. And in that place, they would be taxed. As that Roman soldier nailed it up in the public place, that everyone has got to go back to their ancestral home, little did he realize that he was nailing to that public place a fulfilled prophecy of 750 years old. Little did Augustus Caesar know when he signed that and sent it off to Israel. Little did he know that he was right on time with a prophecy that had hung waiting to be fulfilled 750 years. You see, if he'd decided on that too early, supposing it had been, say, 3 weeks earlier that he had decided to do that, he would have messed up the whole thing. If he had been 3 weeks later, it just wouldn't have worked. But for prophecy to be fulfilled, and I'm getting exact now, for prophecy to be fulfilled, he had to think of it at a certain minute. He had to pick up his pen and write it. And every ship had to go at a certain speed and every runner at a certain pace in order that at the exact moment, bam, it's nailed up. Just so prophecy could be fulfilled. The whole Middle East is going to be mobilized so that two people can be in the right place at the right time. The prophecy is going to be fulfilled. What is the prophecy? A simple little thing. Takes up two lines in the Bible, spoken by Micah the prophet, 750 BC. While Isaiah was prophesying in Jerusalem, Micah was prophesying right here in the villages just outside. And he pointed to the smallest of all villages, Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, Bethlehem, though you are so small, out of you shall come the one who shall rule my people, and he whose goings forth are from everlasting, he shall come from you. He who never began shall begin in you, Bethlehem. And so it was that the Joseph and Mary had to be in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. They had to be there. And so in order to get them there, Augustus Caesar, God involved the whole Roman Empire. Augustus Caesar had to write, they will be there. And so that's the only way to mobilize them 80 miles south. From Nazareth where they lived, 80 miles south to Bethlehem. The only way to get them there and fulfill prophecy was to have a law signed by the Caesar himself. And I say right on time because if he had signed it a few days earlier, then they would have had a chance to get to Bethlehem and back again to Nazareth before the baby was born. That would foul it all up. And if he had signed it a few days later, then it would have been too late because Jesus would have been born in Nazareth before they got to Bethlehem. That's why I say exact. And I mean, you're talking about minutes here. You've got to get them to Bethlehem so Jesus can be born there. And I think it's pretty obvious that Joseph and Mary were not in any way thinking of trying to fulfill prophecy. I mean, they did not sit down and thumb through the prophets and say, now what's next? What do we do here? Not at all. In fact, I would say that they are having such a problem in Nazareth. Because in Nazareth, all the people are talking about Mary, who was pregnant before they got married. And the tackle, tackle, tackle. And don't forget, Joseph is a very important man in Nazareth in that he's the village carpenter. That's the center of everything, especially in those days. He goes into everybody's house and everybody comes to his shop. It's a center in Nazareth, so everybody's talking. They don't have time to open the book of Micah to see what's next on God's schedule. As far as they're concerned, they just want this baby born and try and forget the whole way that it happened. And so God mobilizes the Roman Empire in order to get Joseph and Mary down there into Bethlehem. And so now, nearly 9 months pregnant, they get their donkey. And how do you travel in those days? Well, you have to take everything with you. I mean, you don't stop at the Holiday Inn or Howard Johnson. You don't check in and get yourself served. If you are traveling, you carry your food, you travel with your cooking utensils, you carry your mat that you're going to sleep on, everything. You pile it on the donkey and Mary on the donkey. And there you set off for 80 miles. Imagine it, ladies. 9 months pregnant, sitting on a donkey, 80 miles over roughshod roads. And all your cooking utensils banging on the side of the donkey. And the roads are filled with people. People going this way. It seems that everybody in Israel is swapping cities. Everybody going back to their own city, their ancestors. And finally, they come to Bethlehem. And they go to the inn. Now I said, you know, it's not a Holiday Inn. Well, you see, at this point, right at this point, we begin to merge with all the silly nonsense that goes with that thing we call Christmas. Now forget it. Forget every Christmas card you've seen. It's got nothing to do with it. I've looked at Christmas cards and sometimes I wish I'd been born in a manger. I mean, they look really neat. And all the animals look so nice and fluffy. It's like a petting park, you know. No, come on. Let's get back into the Bible. Let's get to facts. What was an inn in Bible days? Nothing remotely what you have seen. Nothing. Let's say it was about as big as this room. It was probably larger, but we'll reduce it to this size. The center here, the courtyard, is where the animals were kept. So you come, and everybody had an animal. You traveled with your animal. So the courtyard would be filled with camels, horses, mules, donkeys, anything that you would pile your luggage on and you would sit on. They were all there. All the travelers put their animals in the center courtyard. Now here, raised about as high as the heaters there, what was a platform. And so you stepped out of the courtyard onto a walkway. And then back from the walkway, all the way along, were little rooms. When I say rooms, they were rooms without a front wall. They were holes in the wall, recesses. And that is your motel room. There's no door, there's no front. Whatever you do in that room, everybody in the place can see you. It's wide open to the public. And it's completely empty. It's just a hole in the wall. And there you will lay your mat, you'll set up your cooking utensils, you'll cook your food, you'll have to walk to the nearby spring to get your water, and nobody comes to serve you. I mean, this is on your own. Camping looks like luxury. But that is your inn. And all these recesses all around the wall. In Bethlehem, we understand from looking at the topography there, that probably it was in a cave. There are many caves around Bethlehem. You remember David hid in the cave of Adullam, great big caves, enormous caves all around the Bethlehem area. And so the inn at Bethlehem, it's understood, was in a great big cave. And so the center floor of the cave is where the animals were, and then all the little caves off the side were where you had your night's rest. Now, of course, if you got late, all those fine holes in the wall were taken. Well, there's only one place to go with the animals. You had to step down into the courtyard. Now, I don't think I need to explain what that would be like. To step down into that mass of animals. Camels are not the sweetest smelling creatures in the world. or the litter of the animals, the stench, and it's full. If they're all full, if all the holes in the wall are full, believe me, everybody had brought their animal. It was full, sweating, pushing, stinking animals. And you have to push through them to try and find an empty spot to lay down your sleeping mat and just hope that one isn't going to tread on you at the same time. You'd also get the pariah dog. You know, this is one of the few countries where we have pets as dogs. You go to many, many countries and they have dogs, but they are wild things or half wild things that hang around the garbage dumps. And they're not related to our understanding of a dog. The pariah dog, half wild, scavenger dog. And they would gravitate to such places and try and get a bit of the food that was for the animals. And so if you're down there, they're going to try and get your food too. And so you've got the stench and the filth of the animals, and at the same time you've got the pariah dogs like baby jackals trying to get at your food. And then, have you ever been to Grand Central Station in New York at nighttime? When you see those great piles of dirty clothes and discover there's a human being underneath them? Have you ever seen those filthy, filthy bodies of the people who just live around the station at night? Sleep in doorways, sleep in the passages underneath? You have to continue to remind yourself that they are really made in the image of God, because you'd think they're half animal. Well, these places that they called inns, where the animals were, that's where they would gravitate to. They couldn't afford the pennies for a hole in the wall, and so they would crawl in with the animals. If you're in New York, go to Grand Central Station and remember what I'm talking about this morning. To step over the bodies of these vagrants, these people who just huddled in the corner. Joseph, with his wife who already has the pains that tell her she's about to deliver, and he's pushing his way through the donkeys and the camels and stepping over the litter trying to find a space. Try that on your Christmas cards. That's reality. And to lay down the mat, and there, in the simplicity of Luke's gospel, he said, and there she brought forth her firstborn son, Jesus. He was born in that, the lowest of humanity. And Joseph is searching around, trying to find a feeding trough that has been emptied. The animals have finished with it. And he puts it there, and that becomes the cradle of the young Lord of the universe. And as the poor people in the East would do, after birth, they would cover the body of the baby in salt in order to kill any bacteria. And then they would take thin strips of cloth and they would wind it around and around and around the body until the baby was completely wrapped. I would think that the Lord of the universe, God Almighty himself, the high and lofty one, when he entered into our humanity, would have the very best luxury the world could ever give. But not only born in a place that is lower than the lowest peasants, but he was wrapped, as the peasants were wont to do, just like a little mummy. You know, as the Egyptians wrapped their dead bodies, the young Lord of the universe was wrapped in grave clothes on the day of his birth, for he was the one that was born to die. That's how Jesus was born. Born into grave clothes. Outside, in the fields, are the shepherds. They would have large flocks. If I am correct in my assumptions that these were the Passover flocks, there would be many, many thousands of sheep, because there are going to be many, many thousands needed for the sacrifices on the day of Passover. And so there would be many shepherds on shift work. Some would sleep, and the others would be watching their sheep by night. Now, shepherds in New Testament days were despised. They were the joke of Jerusalem. Number one, if you read Leviticus, you really should get into that book, you know, it's neat. There's so much else in the Bible you suddenly understand when you get to those laws and regulations. In Leviticus, there are many things that a person walking in covenant with God had to do. Many purifications. Their whole life was punctuated by purifications. Well, if you were stuck off in the wilderness for weeks and weeks at a time, you never got to the temple, and you never went through any purifications. Any religion you had was between you and God. But to the temple, that was disgusting. And so they were labeled unclean. That is, you're too morally, ritualistically dirty to come into God's presence. Only we, the temple, the Jerusalemites, we are pure, we are clean, but shepherds of all people, you are unclean. And so they were rejected on that score. But of course, most of the shepherds couldn't read. And if they could read, they never could get to the temple, to the great books of the law. And so apart from what they learned at their mother's knee, they were ignorant of the law and the things that the rabbis discussed. And so they were laughed at by the temple people as illiterates, people who couldn't even read the law of God to know what they ought to do. And so shepherds were really out of it. They stayed in the wilderness. They were laughed at. God is not impressed with what we are impressed with. The very first people that God called on to come and visit his son were the ignorant, temple unclean shepherds. That to me, I go back to that over and over again. The temple, with all its intellect, it would sit for hours and debate and argue over fine points of the Old Testament. They offered their sacrifices to God right on time every day, and they chanted their psalms and their prayers. They had everything so right. They were dead right. Dead right. And God looked at all their religion. And believe me, he's the one who wrote the book. They're doing it exactly right. And he said, "You disgust me." He says, "All your offerings are a stench in my nostrils." They did it all right, but they had no faith in their heart. They had no obedience in their life. They had no love for their neighbor or love for God. They were just doing their religious thing. And God said, "You disgust me." And so God snubbed religion. Do you know, he didn't even tell them a thing? Not a thing. They didn't know about the angel coming to visit Zechariah. It happened right in the temple. They didn't know about it. They didn't know about the angel coming to visit Mary. They didn't even know that God said he was coming to live among men. They didn't know. They're too busy with religion. They didn't know that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, that the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb and she prophesied and sang and all that marvelous stuff that happened out there in the hills of Judah. They didn't know. For over a year now, among the network of the devout, those that were waiting for God's promises to happen, everybody was talking, "Have you heard what happened in Judea?" But they didn't know. Oh, it's a fine, beautiful, ornate religion. But they didn't know a thing. And now the night that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is born among men, God doesn't even wake up the high priest to tell him. He goes to a bunch of ritualistically unclean, ignorant, illiterate shepherds who are camping out in the wilderness just outside of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And he said to them, "Come and see my son." Now, if I am correct that this was just before Passover, then these shepherds were special shepherds. They were the ones who were appointed to the temple flock to look after the Passover lambs. I find it very significant, if that be the case, that those who cared for the Passover lambs were the first ones to see him who would be the final Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And Paul would say of this one, years later, "Christ, who is our Passover." The Passover shepherds were the first ones to worship the Passover lamb that would end all Passover lambs. I find it very significant, and this is for sure. I'm conjecturing here, but this is for sure, that those Passover sheep were taken into the temple for Levitical inspection on the day we call Palm Sunday. Now, isn't that significant? Because there's no doubt about it, Jesus set up his entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It didn't happen by accident. He set the whole thing up. He was going in by one gate to Jerusalem while all the Passover sheep were going in through the sheep gate. Now, isn't it significant, if this is so, that the little tiny Lamb of God was worshipped by Passover shepherds. And 30-odd years later, the Lamb of God goes into Jerusalem at the same time as the Passover sheep. For that's going to be the last Passover. Now, to those shepherds, there came the visit of the angel of the Lord. And I want you to notice it says, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory of the Lord. So here's the angel of God, and then there is the glory of the Lord. It's a fascinating study to go through the Old Testament seeking out references to the glory of the Lord. And you will find the glory of the Lord is the center of God's covenant activity. Wherever you find God at work in a covenant relationship to his people, there you'll find the glory of the Lord. Quickly, what was it? When Adam and Eve turned around and looked back at the Garden of Eden, they saw a flaming fire. It was a glory, a radiance. That was the presence of God, and they were leaving that covenant relationship. What was it that Moses saw? Well, even go back before Moses. Acts chapter 7, it says that the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. What was that? The God of glory. A God of radiance. The outshining of uncreated light when God comes to make covenant with man. Then Moses. We call it the burning bush. What was that burning? We know it wasn't fire because the bush wasn't consumed. That was what caused Moses to go and look closer. There was a radiance. There was an uncreated radiance. A life that was completely independent. Life in itself. It didn't need to feed on the bush. Just a radiance. A radiance. A glory. God spoke to Moses out of that glory. What was the cloud by day and the fire by night? It wasn't just a sort of fog up the front. It was a radiance. It says a covering of glory. The word again. A radiance which looked something like a cloud in the day, but at night you could see its brilliance, a fire that shone. What was that in the tabernacle? When they took the Ark of the Covenant. You know that golden box with the two cherubim either side? And there, if you read the scriptures carefully, on top of the cherubim, there was this uncreated light, ever radiant, ever living, ever shining. The Hebrews called it the Shekinah glory. God's presence. That was the center of Israel. It was the center, the beating heartbeat of the covenant people. That's where God met with man. And in the temple, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple so the priests could not stand to minister. This radiant Shekinah glory dwelt. Hezekiah calls God he who dwells above the cherubim, that light. When he says to Israel, you are my people. And they says, you are my God. There it was, God dwelling among them. When it came to such sin, when they filled the temple with all manner of abominations and idols, and when they apostatized and turned against God, Ezekiel saw that glory. Do you remember the book of Ezekiel? He says he saw the glory. There it was above the cherubim. And he said the glory lifted from the cherub and moved. God, the glory of God, is moving from the center of his covenant people. He's no longer the center. He said it's over. And he says he went to the threshold. And here are all the priests who are involved in all manner of sin, abomination, and witchcraft. And they don't even notice that the glory of God has come to the threshold. And then he said, the glory of God lifted and went out into the court. And there is the radiant glory among all the people, and they don't even see it. They're too busy in their sin, and only Ezekiel can see it. And he said, then the glory lifted onto the wall of Jerusalem. As if God was looking over his people and saying, I'm going, it's over. Does no one notice? And then he says, the glory lifted and went onto the mountains of Israel and was gone. The glory of God was gone. They still had the thick veil in front of that golden box. And everybody pretended that God was there, but he wasn't. When Jesus died and the curtain of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, it was ripped to show there's nothing there. Nothing there. Just a good idea. But God left. From the date that we're talking about, God had left Israel 500 years before. That was the last time they'd seen the glory of God disappearing over the mountains. 500 years with a religion that was dead at the center. And the glory of God has come back. The glory of the Lord shone around them. He hadn't been near Jerusalem for 500 years. The glory of God has come back, but not to the temple. If he'd gone back to the temple, they wouldn't have noticed him. They didn't notice when he left 500 years before. They sure won't notice when he comes back. He came. The glory of God, the center of covenant activity, the radiance of Shekinah, came back to a bunch of illiterate, despised shepherds outside of Bethlehem, Jerusalem. And from then on, you'll see the glory of God in Jesus. That's why John says, we beheld his glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory shone forth. The glory of God shone around them. Imagine that. The same glory that had been with Israel from the very beginning is now there with a bunch of smelly shepherds, because they're the only people in the region that have faith in their heart, love in their heart, simple love. And the angel said to the shepherds, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all people. Good news. This is the beginning of the good news. It's not good news in itself. It's only the beginning. For the good news is that the God who's entered into our humanity is going to go on and die and rise again and ascend. That's the good news. The full good news. But this is the beginning. Good news. It's the good news of our salvation. And it's good news of a great joy. Great joy. This whole good news, this God who's in action among us, is limitless joy. Limitless joy. It's not happiness. Please don't confuse the two. Happiness, the English word, comes from a very old English word, hap. Hap. If you read old ancient English literature, you'll find the word hap. It means chance or fate. And so, if chance, it haps to me. You see, it haps. And if what fate has dished up to me is nice, then I'm happy. But if I don't want what chance has dished up to me, I wish it would unhap. So I get unhappy. So a man who is dictated to by fate and chance, whatever's washed up on the shore, he's beaten around by it. Sometimes he responds and he's happy. And other times he wishes it wasn't there, so he's unhappy. Backwards and forwards, up and down. That's happiness. When I was born again, God saved me from being happy. Isn't it marvelous? I'm no longer happy. Marvelous. There's another word in the Bible which isn't happy. It's joy. And you've never heard of unjoy. You can't be unjoyed. Right? See, you knew that. You laugh. Of course you can't be. I wonder if you thought about it before, though. You can't be unjoy. You can only be joy. Joy is not a human word. It's a God word. Because joy can never be moved. It is independent of hap. It's independent of happenings. Doesn't matter what's happening. Joy is. For joy does not find its source in what is happening. It finds its source in the immovable, in God himself. That's why the Old Testament speaks of it as everlasting joy. That is a joy that never began, a joy that cannot end. For the joy is not centered in anything that happened. It's centered in God himself. God is thrilled with himself. God delights in himself. God laughs for joy over himself. He has to. There's none better. There's none greater. He delights in his plan. He delights in the way that he shall redeem man. Joy. And this gospel, or this good news, is the introduction to men of the joy that God has in his own heart. So said the angel, this is good news. And it's of a great joy. It's not a mild joy. It's great joy. The joy is in God first. And 90% of Christians never think of God as joyful. Again, the religious art killed that. If you see religious art, Jesus always looks pathetic. He's a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant that looks like he needs a good meal. Stands there, drawn face, bored with life, you know, real anything but what's in the Bible. Jesus was so dynamic, children clambered all over him. And kids tell the truth. If they don't like you, they walk away. But they clambered all over Jesus. He was so dynamic. Many of the illustrations he used are absolutely hilarious. He must have been gurgling with laughter even as he gave them. Jesus was a laughing, dynamic person, not like religious art. And of course, in religious art, God the Father, have you seen God the Father in religious art? He's always that mean old thing in the corner. He's always got just a round head. I've never seen God the Father's body. He's always just a round head with gray hair. He's awfully old, and a long, straggly beard, and he looks mean. I mean, he looks mean. You can keep that. That's paganism. I don't want that God. God the Father is a God of joy. Zephaniah says he rejoices over us with singing. And the word rejoice in Hebrew means leap in the air, spin around for joy. Jesus described God as the one that welcomed the sinner home with laughter, feasting, dancing. That's God. I don't know where these churches got it from. You know, we go into Sunday, no instruments. That's sinful. God help us. It's not Christianity. Can't dance, can't jig for joy. How hideous. It's sad. Because God, he's full of laughter. Who invented dancing anyway? The original choreographer. He made the whole universe dancing. This earth is spinning. The Milky Way is spinning. Everything's dancing for joy. Right? And when the joy, he's trying to get shepherds to wake up and be happy. He said, I'm bringing you something of great joy. Come on. He's excited. The son has been born. When the prodigal son came home, you read that in detail? You know, the father runs to meet him. It's a great way off. Leaping over hedges, jumping ditches, come on. And then, in the margin of your Bible, it will say he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. And took him home, put a new robe on his shoes on his feet, let's have a feast, kill the fatty calf. And Jesus was saying, God's like that. Have you ever wondered why God revealed himself to the Hebrew people? I mean, why didn't the Bible come through the Chinese? Or the Norwegians? Or the English? Why? Why the Hebrew? Well, of course, there's many answers to that. But one, I believe, is that the Hebrews knew how to let it all hang out. I mean, when the Hebrews were sad, they put ashes in their hair and they tore their clothes. They knew they're unhappy, you know. And when they were happy, leap in the air, spin around. They knew body language. I mean, supposing the Bible had come through the English people. And supposing Jesus gives his parable against the background of the English as opposed to the Hebrew. And the prodigal son comes home. And the father goes to meet him. And says, I say, it's awfully good to see you. See, God is not an Englishman. great joy, celebration. Spin around. And our response to that, our response to God's great joy is great joy. And Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, blessed, if we dare translate it into plain English, the word blessed, as applied to God, is give him a round of applause. You could honestly translate Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father, as give the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ a great big applause. Paul says, wow, explode Godward with joy, body language. Great joy. The prophets had spoken of this. And people who are not in the Holy Spirit, they don't know what to do with it. Because what do I do with they shall come to Zion with singing, leaping and dancing and everlasting joy upon their heads? I don't know what to do with that. And so they said, well, this belongs to the millennium. It's got that out the way. it's talking about the kingdom of God. Great joy. The Son has been born. The Davidic covenant has begun to be fulfilled. He fulfilled his word to Abraham. Come on, have a party. It's great joy. Joy in the Spirit. Introducing the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. He says in verse 4, it's the dance of the merrymakers. I like that. He said, now I'm introducing you to the new covenant and the people of that new covenant. They'll join in the dance of the merrymakers. That'd be a nice title for a church. The dance of the merrymakers. You come into the kingdom of God with great joy. Verse 12 of that chapter said, they shall come and sing aloud. They shall flow together, be radiant with joy. over the goodness of the Lord. They shall not sorrow or languish anymore. Joy. Doesn't say everything's going your way. The haps are still happening. But I have joy, sorrow, and languish no more. Verse 13 says, then shall the maidens rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and make them rejoice after all their sorrow. I bring you good news of a great joy. And of course, this joy is only just beginning here. The good news of a great joy, when all is said and done, when all is finalized, when the finished work is finished, it's the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit given. That's the end of what begins here at the virgin birth. And they were so filled with joy, all the religious representatives from around the world thought they were drunk. But they were just in the joy that they speak of here. Good news of a great joy. That is the gospel. When I go to visit the world with evangelism, I go with good news of a great joy. And what was the good news? It was for all people, not just Israel, for all people. Israel had carried the Messiah. Ever since Abraham and the covenant God made, Israel has carried the Messiah. Israel, you see, in themselves, they're not a special people. Not at all. The only specialness about Israel is their relationship to Jesus. That's why in the Old Testament they were special and they were chosen because they carried Messiah. As a nation, as a people, they carried the Messiah. So God protected them, they're chosen, they're special. Messiah is born. Now who is Israel? Everybody that has a relationship to the Messiah, Jesus. He's the one that makes everything special. He's the one who's chosen. So now this is to all people. Israel, you can relax now. Your duty is done. You have brought forth the Messiah. Now, it's up to you, Israel, as individuals, to have a relationship to him. And then you'll keep on being special. You'll keep on being the people of God. And all nations now, come you south and come you north, come east and west, all people can have a relationship. And you can become special too. This is good news. Good news of a great joy, which is to all people. And he says, for today, every prophet that ever had been longed to be able to say that. For today, today, not it shall be, not the day is coming, saith the Lord, but today, in the city of David, just like the prophet said, just as God promised to David, just like Micah said it would be, in the city of David, there has been born, no more prophecy, no more promise, it's done, has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. These shepherds may be ignorant, but they'd learned that much at their mother's knee. Every shepherd knew Christ the Lord would come. Every shepherd knew they waited for him who would save them. Unto you is born this day a Savior. That sums up the new covenant. He shall save his people from their sins. That term of the new covenant, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember them no more. Well, he's born now. The one who shall save you from your sins. The word Christ, that's a Greek word, Christos. It means anointed. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So Christ, anointed Messiah, it's the same meaning. It spoke of the fact that this one who would save from sin would be unusually anointed by the Spirit. All the prophets joined to say you'll be able to find Messiah because he'll have the Holy Spirit upon him in an unusual way. And he shall be anointed as a prophet, that is to speak forth the word of God, the ultimate prophet, for he is the word of God. He shall be anointed to be king over the chosen people. He shall be anointed as priest who shall bear us to God. He is the Christ, the anointed one. Christ the Lord, king with authority. The right of rulership shall be in his hand. And this, said the angel, shall be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. What he's saying, I've got to tell you this, guys. Because if you go to look for who you think you're looking for, you'd never look where you've got to look. I mean, I've just told you, a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. I know you'll go knocking on Herod's door. Got to find a palace somewhere. Just like the wise men are going to do pretty soon. No, they said, this is the sign. You've got to find this baby in a feeding trough. And you'll find him all wrapped up in cloths like a peasant. You'll never find God by doing it man's way. You would never, in a million years, you would never have thought of looking for Jesus where he was. The shepherds had to be told specifically how to find him. And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." That's interesting, in that they are saying glory to God. Would you understand me if I said that first of all, Jesus came for God? Did you understand that? Okay, when you were a child, you did things like that. Now you're an adult, listen to me, okay? First of all, Jesus came for God. First of all, Jesus died for God. You see, in Ezekiel, God said that he was going to do all of this. He was going to bring about the new covenant. And he said, it's not because of you people. He said, I am doing this to vindicate my name. He says, you people have made my name stink among the nations. But he said, I'm going to do this to show the nations that in spite of you, I keep my word. Jesus came to vindicate the name of God. God said, I keep loving kindness. He said, when I say I will never leave nor forsake you, I will keep my word. He said, I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do it to show people that I am God. And I'm not kicked around by stupid people. He says, I'm going to do this because you are mine by creation, and I'm not just going to let you go. I'm going to do this for my sake. It's interesting. You know the parables Jesus taught, the sheep on the hillside. Shepherd goes to find sheep. I've heard some neat sermons on that. Poor little sheep bleating on the hillside, and shepherd hears the little baa and gets all mushy and sad and goes to find the sheep that was lost. Keep baaing, little sheep, for the shepherd won't come. No, come on, what are we at? Do you think any shepherd in his right mind waits for the little bleating of little sheep? He thinks the sheep's stupid to start with. He's not mushy about it. He doesn't want to go out at midnight looking for some idiot sheep that's got lost. Why does he go to find the sheep that was lost? Because it's his sheep, that's why. And he's not silly enough to leave it out there for the wolves. The woman goes to find the coin. Why did she go looking for the coin, turning the house upside down? Because the coin's valuable and it's hers. There were plenty of vagrants that passed by the farm, and the father let them pass by. But there was one fellow silhouetted against the horizon, and he knew by the way he walked who he was. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And why did he do it? Why didn't he do it to all the other tramps that went by? Because that one was his son. What's Jesus telling me? He's telling me that the love of God to me is not a mushy love that's based on how well I bleat. The love of God is based on something deeper than that. This is God's creation. We are his by creation. And on that basis, he is coming to own us by redemption. There's a reason. There's a reason that he comes. We're his. Jesus came for God, first of all, to bring the creation back to its rightful owner. His love for me is a blessed, blessed, hilarious PS to that. I can rest a lot easier. His love for me has a solid foundation that's based in the very heart of God. But then it says, glory to God in the highest and on earth. Oh yeah, there's an enormous PS to that message. On earth, we receive that love. We receive it. It's for men. He says, men whom he favors. A better translation. Men on whom his favor rests. Favor is grace. So he who comes to redeem his people, he causes his grace to rest upon us. His grace. That is, he deals with us as we do not deserve to be dealt with. That's the point. He deals with us the reverse of what we deserve. And he says, on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. And that's so much more than our idea of peace. Shalom means peace with God. It means peace with myself. It means peace with you. It means peace in the midst of trouble. It also means prosperity. Prosperity and success in my spirit. Prosperity in my emotions and my mind. Prosperity, success in every cell and organ of my body. Prosperity in all that my hands touch. Shalom. He says, this is glory to God. But when God is receiving the glory, you receive all the benefits. His grace rests upon you, and you walk in the ways of peace. Peace in your whole person. Well, there it is. That's the beginning of the gospel, which is a great joy, which is to all people. And you were one of the all people. So you know what I'm talking about. Amen.